Hello, saints, wherever you are, and whatever time of the day or night this might be, and welcome to Broken Bread. This is our series of Bible studies that we are following a certain pattern. And the pattern is of a few people, maybe less than a dozen, gathered around a large oak table to share a meal together. That's the natural meaning, really, of a very famous verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Nice and easy to remember, 2 Timothy 2:2, where it says from the New King James Version, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to share, to teach others also." And I think I began with the first one by saying that that almost has an air of an official commissioning, the passing on of a baton, or giving someone an authority to do something differently. Actually, it's a much much looser word than that. This little word that's translated commit actually means just to put something by the side of someone. It's used when they were putting food by the side of people in the feeding of the 5,000. So it's a picture almost of sharing things together. So that's our image. Our image is that we're gathered around a table together. This is a different kind of a table. Mike Coles is in Exeter, which is about 150 miles away from where I am in Reading. But we have people listening in different parts of the world. We've had listeners in Bhutan, in Australia, in parts of Asia, in America, in Canada, wherever they are. And it's good just to have this sense of being gathered together to share these things together. And that gives me a couple of little bits of housekeeping that I want to just pass on to you. I'm going to do a little poll on we have a Facebook group which is called Friends of Bible Base. And we'd love you to come and join us there because you can chat and tell us how you're finding these things and if we can improve them in any way. We're open to learn. We're very much rookies or greenhorns, as you might say, in these things. We're just learning as we go on. So I'm going to set up a little poll, and I'd love to know whether you're listening to this live, or whether you're listening to it afterwards, or whether you're listening to it in your car, if you're going somewhere, if any of you are going anywhere these days. And we'll put that up on there as well. It would help us to know just who we're catering for. We can aim what we say then to those people. And secondly, I've begun to do a scripture reading of Galatians, the whole thing. I've done the first three chapters, and those are available on our website. That's BibleBase.com. And you'll see there's a special there page set apart for Broken Bread. So if you go to that page, you'll be able to find and download the first three chapters. It'll take you about 15 minutes to listen to that. So that's a nice little brisk walk, not very far. And you can listen to the first three and chapters. And I said, I think that it isn't the dulcet tones of Alexander Scourby and his classic reading of the Old King James Version. This is me reading the New King James Version and very much my own interpretation, my own understanding of the words. Okay, and thirdly, I'm going to put on that particular page on the website a very simple time chart to give folks some idea of where all these events fit into one another. We've talked about the need when we're interpreting the Bible as much as we can to put it into its context. First of all, we need to know the context of the writing. Who wrote it? If possible, what circumstances was he in when he wrote it? What events had happened in his life and what events were going to follow in his life? What things came before this? And then secondly, we need to think, if we can, about the context of the people who are actually going to receive this. They'd probably have it read out to them in a little gathering somewhere. Many of the small churches were very small. All the churches of the New Testament are house churches. I'm not plugging a particular line here. I'm just simply saying that those letters were not sent to enormous gatherings. They were sent to much, much more localized settings than that. And I'm going to put the time chart in because I want to put this in its context for you. And we'll start off by doing that just now. If you've got your Bible handy, if you can turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, and right at the end of that chapter, it says this. It just says that when they had come back from their first apostolic journey, as I would call it, or missionary journey, as most people call it, it says that they returned to Antioch and that they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And then in verse 15, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, the letter to the Galatians fits into that little gap between the end of chapter 14 and chapter 15. I've got a little space of white space there of about 2 inches. So that's where it fits. This is important because it gives us, again, the context. And all of the letters in the New Testament, in fact, really nearly all the writings, are what they call occasional letters. That doesn't mean just every now and again. It means that there was an occasion that prompted the letter. For some reason, Paul or whoever it was decided that this was an opportune time, an appropriate time to write about these things. So to understand what he is going through and to understand what his hearers are going through will give us real keys to understanding what this book meant. Remember, always this when you remember this, or always try to remember this, and that is that these letters were written to be understood by the people who received them. So our first line of interpretation has to be, what did the author mean when he said this? Secondly, what did the hearers understand when they first read it? And thirdly, very importantly, how do we apply that to our own context, our own lives? So we're going to try and put it in its context. And I began to do this last time we were together, and we were looking really at the way that things were changing. Although we've been following Paul, and we know that he sort of vanished off the scene for 14 years, as far as our records go, we don't know what happened to him, and there's a little thing that we'll come up to in just a while where you'll see that Barnabas actually goes to look for him, to search for him, and finally discovers him, and then brings him back to Antioch. And what happened up in Antioch, this is Antioch in Syria, there are two Antiochs. There's Antioch in Pisidia, which is in the modern territory of Turkey, and there's Antioch in Syria, which is one of the coastal towns up in the north part of the country. So that's where one of the churches was. And this church is really sort of quite unique in this context, in that there were lots of Hellenists, that's to say, Greek-thinking, Greek-speaking Jewish people from a Jewish background, but also there were people there who weren't Jews at all. And they responded to this teaching of Jesus and his death upon the cross. And they believed, and they were incorporated into that gathering. And it tells us, in fact, that it was in Antioch that the disciples, that's the real word for the early believers, the disciples were called Christians. We sometimes get this question, don't we? People say, well, what's a real Christian? What is a Bible Christian, they would say. Well, the word Christian is only used 3 times in the Bible, and 2 of those times it's almost certainly used as a kind of a legal accusation. But this is the first time it's used, where it says that the disciples at Antioch were called Christians. So this tells us some things. A disciple isn't someone who's in the midst of a process. He is in the midst of a process, but his process is not that he is becoming a disciple. A disciple is someone who has become a disciple. He now at least needs to learn how to live as a disciple, but a choice has been made, a decision has been taken. He has decided that from this time on, his Lord, his master, his teacher will be Jesus Christ, and that he will be as a disciple. Almost like an apprentice, someone who will take all his instructions, his teacher will tell him what to believe and how to live his life, and he will be subject to that teacher. And this is the concept of the early Christians. Take my yoke upon you, said Jesus, and learn of me. He said this to those who were weary and heavy laden, but he said, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. You'll find peace. You'll find what you're looking for. But notice it only comes in a relationship. It comes when your head is under the yoke, when your neck is under the yoke, when you've submitted to his authority. These people are now called disciples. And those disciples at Antioch became known as Christians, I guess because they were always talking about the Messiah or Christ. Well, when these things began to happen, the people down in Jerusalem were curious, to say the least. In fact, they were very apprehensive as to what was happening up there. So they sent Barnabas on a fact-finding mission from Jerusalem to see just exactly what was taking place up there in Antioch. So he went, and when he went, he was thrilled to discover that these were genuine disciples. These were people who had bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, who had put their necks under the yoke and had surrendered to the person of Jesus Christ, not just to an idea, not just to a doctrinal standard of something. They hadn't ticked little boxes. What they'd done is they had personally surrendered to the person of Jesus Christ. So that's what he discovered. And the work continued to grow. And it tells us that Barnabas recognized that the grace of God was in them, and he stays with them. He doesn't go back immediately to Jerusalem with his answers. He stays with them, supporting them, encouraging them. And the work continues to grow. And what we're witnessing here is really the Gentile chicken is breaking its way out of the Jewish egg. That's what, when I say Jewish, I ought to explain this. I don't know whether I've explained this before. But when I talk about Jewish and about Judaism, I'm really thinking about first century Judaism and first century Judaism. Modern Judaism, what's known as rabbinic Judaism, is very, very different from the Judaism that you have in the Bible. The Judaism in the Bible was certainly, it was kind of truth-based, but it was Bible-based. And it was also very much temple-based. It existed, and part of its existence was the necessary continuance of the ceremonies, the laws, the cleansings, the sacrifices, all the rest of it. When the temple was destroyed in AD 75, of course, all the ceremonies, all the priesthood, all the temporal aspect of Judaism ended instantly. And things began to change. And as the animosity grew between the Jews and the Christians, and the Jews sought to kind of persecute the Christians, what happened was that inevitably the gap opened up wider and wider. And then by the time you get to about 135 AD or something like that, you have Judaism is now no longer temple-based at all. It's hardly Bible-based. It's now rabbi-based. Now it's based on the interpretations of the rabbis themselves. And they would say, they did say, I don't know whether they still say, but they would say that the word of the rabbi was more authoritative than the word of God. Even if God spoke from heaven, the word of the rabbi was more important, they would have said. That's what they said, anyway. So that's become modern rabbinic Judaism, and really bears very little relationship in many ways to the Judaism that you find in the Bible. So when you think about Jews in the Bible, just keep that in mind. Okay, so what happens next? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 11, verse 25, I'm not going to read it. You probably saw me struggling just with my Bible. I've got kind of notes in front of me. I've got computer equipment in front of me and a microphone. And I can't juggle the Bible as well at the same time. So if you look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 25 and verse 26, you'll see that this is what happens. Barnabas is spending this time with this group, with this church, with this gathering of God's people, saints, disciples, up in Antioch in Syria. And obviously he feels the need and sees the opportunity for others to be part of this work. He sees that this group have a need. And nearly all of the developments in the New Testament take place as a result of needs being recognized, but I won't pursue that just for a minute. So he recognizes a need, and he instantly remembers Paul, who has been off the radar for 14 years and was last seen, according to the Bible record, on a boat heading towards what is now modern-day Turkey. So he goes to search for him. And the word search implies that he had to look for him. But he found him, and then he brought him back with him, and they began to meet together in that gathering in Antioch of Syria. This is such an important moment in the history of the early Christians that it's hard kind of to do justice to it. I mentioned before that Barnabas we have much to thank for. It was Barnabas who twice drew Paul into the circle of the leaders. Initially in Jerusalem, they were very suspicious of him, didn't want anything to do with him. But it was Barnabas who brought him in, introduced him to the apostles, vouched for him, told them of Paul's testimony, what had happened to them. And then all these years later, maybe 14, maybe 17 years later, depending on how you put the numbers together, Barnabas does the same thing again. He goes and finds Paul and he brings him to this assembly of people in Antioch, and they continued there together. They were called Christians. This is what we've said. And then there's a need which links the church in Antioch together at a deeper level. Prophets arrive. There are some fascinating people in the Bible story that I'd love to spend more time thinking about. But many of them are itinerants, apostles, evangelists, prophets, and I reckon that pastors and teachers are itinerants as well. But that's another story. Maybe we'll get to that at some point in all this. And here we've got an example of a man who is a prophet, and they arrive from Jerusalem to share in the church in Antioch. And Agabus, who is one of them, predicts a world famine. The Bible goes on to say, this is Acts chapter 11 and verse 28, it came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. This is another valuable detail when we're trying to put dates together to see the sequence. Someone once said, a historian said many years ago, that really chronology is the backbone to history. What he really means is that you can't get history to stand up straight and to show itself in its true light unless you've got some idea of the chronology. And the interesting thing is that in the ancient historians, they weren't very bothered about the chronology. So if you read something like Herodotus, it's all over the place. And there's a bit here and there's a bit there, and they're not particularly bothered about how things fit into a timeline. They're bothered about the lessons that can be drawn from these things. That's another difference between their day and our day. Anyway, this is one of the places where you can begin to fit things together, because we know that Claudius Caesar was emperor from AD 41 to AD 54. In AD 45, under his auspices, there was an invasion of England, or at least the southern counties, as they are now, of England. And he was the Caesar at that time. And we know also from a man named Josephus, who was a Jewish historian around about the time of the destruction of the temple, who says that Helena was the Jewish queen, and that he mentions different names. And it looks as though the time of this particular famine was round about kind of in the early 40s, something like that. So we can date it. And that's what caused Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 11, verses 29 to verse 30. Please do look at it if you can. Barnabas and Paul bring relief from Antioch. This is a wonderful thing. This isn't an instruction sent from Jerusalem. This is just simply the fact that what has happened here is that the prophets have come, they've spoken, they know that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem are going to be hard-pressed because economic sanctions were beginning to bite. The Jewish authorities were beginning to make it difficult for Jewish Christians to trade. All kinds of different sorts of economic persecutions, which still happen in some countries of the world today. They say that they don't persecute the Christians, but there are economic persecutions which take place all the time as they're ostracized. So in Galatians chapter, in Acts, it tells us that the response of the saints up in Antioch is instantly, how can we help our brethren down in Jerusalem? And they decide to take gather a fund together, and they will send relief, and they will send it in the care of Barnabas and Paul. So the two of them make their journey from Antioch down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, as they always say. And there they pass over this thing and they put it at the feet of the elders of the church there in Jerusalem. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul refers to this like this. He says, 14 years after Damascus, 14 years after chapter 1, that's when they went down, which would give us a date, we said this before, of round about AD 33 or something like that, for Paul's conversion. And a young man named Titus goes with them. Now, Titus is an interesting character because he's not a Jew at all. In fact, he's a thoroughgoing Gentile. It looks as though he has no... Timothy, if you remember, had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. But Titus is a true blue Gentile. He apparently has a Gentile mother, a Gentile father. So you have these two, Barnabas and Paul, and they take with them Titus and they go down to Jerusalem. And when he gets down there, Paul takes the opportunity of sharing with the leaders there the revelation that God has given to him. And he says privately to the leaders, and we mentioned this the last time, and it's a lovely example of how you have this peer accountability. You don't have a hierarchical structure. You don't have a top-down leadership that goes from, that is vertical. What you have is a horizontal leadership, and you have people who are taking initiatives and are moving out in different ways, and they seem to have a kind of a peer group accountability. There's a little verse a little bit earlier on in the letter to the act in the Acts of the Apostles, which tells us that when the people in Samaria began to respond to the gospel under Philip, that the disciples at Jerusalem, the apostles at Jerusalem, sent Peter and the apostle and John. So you'll see that Peter and John were under the authority of the council of the apostles in Jerusalem. So the concept that Peter was somehow the top of some sort of triangle or the top of some kind of hierarchy doesn't have any basis at all in the scriptures. Yes, he had accountability. He had responsibility. He had a unique ministry that God had given to him. But this didn't put him over anybody at all. This put him at the front, where the bullets and the arrows are the thickest very often. So he shares this with them, and it wasn't a church council, it was just a meeting of the leaders, and they endorse him, they give to him the right hand of fellowship, so then he goes. And then we mentioned the last time again that there seems to have been a sort of a conspiracy down in Jerusalem, and in Galatians chapter 2, you find it tells this story, and it uses words like fake brethren. We're living in an era of fake lots of things, aren't we? Fake news and fake this and fake the other. Well, these are fake brethren. They pretend brethren. And the early church was sometimes, as often churches are in persecuted countries, can be infiltrated by spies. And this seems to be what was happening way back here, right at the very beginning of the Christian era. They were smuggled in. You say, well, who smuggled them in? Was it kind of Pharisee converts that smuggled them in? Who was this? Well, they infiltrated the church at Jerusalem. And Paul says they came in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, to bring us into bondage. So they had a definite strategy to hijack Christianity and to bring it, in a sense, back as a subsidiary sect of Judaism, to bring it under the authority of Judaism. And part of the insistence of that was that people needed to be circumcised, and Paul would have none of it. This whole question of the status of non-Jewish believers is going to become very important. But in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3, it mentions Titus. Do you remember him? He's the thorough-going Gentile. And it says this, "But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." This is Paul recounting this visit and saying, when I was down there, and Titus was a Gentile, but nobody, that none of these leaders insisted that he should be circumcised. They accepted him for what he was. They gave to them the right hand of fellowship as believers. And Paul is the great defender of liberty. He says, "To whom we gave place," he says to these fake people, "by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you," he says. Some wanted Titus to be circumcised, but Paul never wavered, seeing that this would bring the non-Jewish believers everywhere into bondage. So, Paul's relationship with the leaders in Jerusalem was good. They gave to him the right hand of fellowship. They recognized his special gift from God. They recognized the grace given to him. They welcomed him into full fellowship. And the need which brought them together is underlined in the end of that little passage where Paul says the only thing they asked was that to remember the poor, as the Jewish Christians, as they traveled. And Paul was more than happy to do that. And then the team returns to Antioch. And then you have a fascinating thing, which I'm not going to pursue tonight. I've not got on quite so fast as I hoped I would. But we're going to look upon what we call the sending out of the first missionaries, or this apostolic mission. And it really is key because, again, it gives us a fascinating insight into the structure of the early churches. The technical word for this, the governance, the administration of churches, is polity, church polity. That's probably the last time I'll use it, but it really has to do with the way things worked, the way things fitted together, and what authority structures were in them. It's important that we understand these to understand the way that Paul preaches and teaches to people. And we'll look at that particular thing, and we'll look at what happened when Paul and others with him were in the church at Antioch and were waiting upon God, seeking God, worshipping him, and the Holy Spirit spoke to the church. And at that point, I'm going to stop speaking to you around the table. Thank you for being with us tonight, and God bless you. Please do remember those 3 points I mentioned, which I've already forgotten, but one of them, I'm going to do a little poll on the Friends of Facebook. Secondly, there is a tape record, an MP3 actually, of the first 3 chapters of Galatians that you can listen to, you can listen to it as often as you like and just let it soak into you. And what was the third thing? Oh, the third thing is I'll put there as well a little time chart which will link together and show you where the events of Acts are and the Roman empires that were operating at the same time, and also where the actual writing of the letters fitted in to that time schedule. So, look forward to seeing you next time. God bless you.